We have before us this evening one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole of the Bible. We did not read the whole of the chapter because it is a long chapter. So we read that portion of it which we thought to be sufficient for our purpose this evening. The second chapter of Daniel. Daniel, as you know, lived some 5 to 6 centuries before Christ. He was part of the first captivity that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away from Jerusalem and Judea. There were 2 transports of prisoners separated by some 12 or 13 years. And in the first transport, the prophet Ezekiel, Daniel and his 3 friends, and all the principal people of the nation, what was left of it, in Jerusalem and Judea, the professional people, the governing people, or most of them, those who were wise to give counsel. And so by carrying them away, Nebuchadnezzar thought to obtain his purpose, which was not to destroy, but to rule a province which could be nothing to him except of value in its preservation. These great dictators of ancient times were not always destroyers, as for instance the Persian monarchs, or even Alexander the Great. I always apologize for having to bring my family into the matter. But it is a fact that he sought, like the Persian monarchs, not to destroy but to build. Same with the emperors of Rome. Incidentally, they did a lot of destruction, but that was not their end or their aim. It was not their purpose. The Caesars were interested in conquest, not in destruction but in civilization, increasing their power, and their trade and their influence. In all this, these great figures of the ancient world carried out the will of God without knowing it. But that doesn't matter whether they knew it or not. The important thing is that we know it. And I'm sorry for the poor Christian who hasn't got a sovereign God upon the throne. A lot of our American Christian brethren were terribly concerned about Russia, far more concerned about Russia than we are in this country. As though Russia could ever be the master of the world. But they ought to know their Bibles better than they do. And so ought we, to know that there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Even the wicked one. Even the devil himself. There is no region in all creation where God's writ does not run. And if it were otherwise, then God would not be God. And I don't know who would be God. Well, he wouldn't be God. If God is He who rules all things which He has made and brings all by His own matchless wisdom, grace and power to the end which he alone has conceived and determined in himself from the beginning. And although this only deepens the mystery of his ways, what would you expect in God? Something so clear and simple and obvious as the policies of worldly men, dictators, presidents, rulers, who are here today and gone tomorrow. But of the Lord God, Daniel teaches us, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom, wisdom and might are his. That is, there is no wisdom or might in this world, seen or unseen, but God's wisdom and might. Oh, but the devil is mighty and strong, only in so far as he is given decree and permission, in accordance with the inscrutable purposes of the Almighty. So says Satan, so says the Lord of Satan, this is your hour and the power of darkness. An hour was given to Satan to bring about the crucifixion. Was there ever a more evil work or a work so evil as that? And yet, in bringing about the condemnation and crucifixion of the Saviour, in an hour of liberty to do so, which all the Almighty Father permitted him, in that great act of his freedom to do evil, he only succeeded in destroying himself and his own kingdom of darkness forever. So it is with all that God permits and does. So we return to our Nebuchadnezzar, a man whom, strangely enough, and you'll be surprised to hear me say this, a man I greatly admire. Yes, indeed. I know that he had been a very cruel monarch, that he had been a very boastful monarch, but I also know this, according to the book of Daniel, that God brought him very low, and he ended up with a theology which is greatly superior to the theology of our divinity schools and colleges today. For he taught us by his own words and by the strange experience through which God caused him to pass, that the heavens do rule, and God doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none is able to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Read the whole of the third chapter of, or rather the fourth chapter of Daniel, and you'll find it a huge chapter of Holy Scripture written by none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar did what none of us will ever do, which very few have ever done, on the foundation of the world. He wrote a whole chapter of Holy Scripture. Daniel took it and incorporated it in his book by the authority which God gave him to do so. He incorporated Nebuchadnezzar's great chapter, the fourth chapter of Daniel, in his book, in the original Chaldee language in which Nebuchadnezzar wrote it, so that we have quite a portion of Daniel, several chapters in fact, which are written not in Hebrew, but in Chaldee. And amongst these chapters is that by Nebuchadnezzar, telling how God humbled him, brought him low, and made him to know and to confess, and we believe to act upon it too. For he was kind unto the servants of God, Daniel and his friend, caused him to know that the heavens do rule. And indeed, that is part of the whole message of the entire book of Daniel. To show the kingdom of God in conflict with the kingdom of this world, and how God succeeds and is universally victorious over all his foes. So Daniel was part of that first transport, and Nebuchadnezzar's intention that the province should thereby be kept in quietude and obedience to his will didn't work out as the best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glade. Indeed they do, as the Scottish poet saw when his ploughshare turned up a nest of mice. And he saw significance in it. And so it was that Jerusalem and Judea rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar after 12 or 13 years had passed. And there was a second transport of prisoners, leaving only a few insignificant poor, along with Jeremiah the prophet and one or two of his despised friends, to carry on if they wished in the country which was well nigh destroyed because of its wickedness, the temple in ruins, the word of God ceased, and the worship of God ceased in the midst of the land. Strange things happen in the providence of God, but God will be worshipped just the same, whether by the few or many. Is nothing with God. It's only here on earth we number up congregations or even denominations. And some of them are very mighty, and some of them are very wealthy, and some of them reckon they just must be God's church because, you see, they've got so much money and so much influence in the world. But that's not how God estimates things. Ye see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty after the flesh, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the earth, the poor, the despised, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So whether you be misled by numbers, or by influence, or by the significance or impositions of power, either in the world outside or in the church, it doesn't mean a thing in the courts of heaven. Doesn't mean a thing. God doesn't work that way. He chose the children of Israel long before they had become a nation, in the days of Abraham. Not because they were a great and mighty people, or ever were to be a great and mighty people, but because the Lord loved and gave and preserved the smallest of all the nations, because in them his purposes would be fulfilled, as they were fulfilled as he preserved them and still preserves them. Connection with his providential dealings, but primarily that they might be the means by which the full development of the kingdom of God through the first advent of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord might be brought to pass in that spiritual kingdom which Christ established upon the rock of his own divinity. Upon this rock he said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which means precisely this, that the church of God throughout all her long history would be subject to the opposition of the gates of hell, because it could only be proved that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, that is the kingdom of God, if the gates of hell were not permitted, or if the gates of hell were permitted to make the attempt to destroy the church. And for 2,000 years, Satan has tried. For 2,000 years, Christ has overcome. Now that, in fact, is the story of the book of Daniel. A great deal of detail beside that. We've learned that one significant lesson. We have learned something of vital importance. We take our stand by Nebuchadnezzar, who I believe passed into heaven at the last as a converted soul. I can't see how a man who wrote such a chapter of Holy Scripture and believed what it was he was writing about too could ever have missed his way from that time onwards to heaven. And so he came to heaven at last. Make no mistake about that. You'll see him there. He may not be shining brightly amongst the greatest luminaries in that eternal world. Well, I'll be glad to be there myself. Without any exceptional shining, provided all the shine goes to him who sits upon the throne, shines from his countenance, who is our adorable Redeemer, and knows how to bring even the great and the mighty low, that they might become humble citizens of the kingdom of heaven at the last. So my more knowledgeable friends have always been rather afraid, I think, of my opinions that Nebuchadnezzar got to heaven at last. I don't know why they should be afraid of that at all. It would be a great triumph, wouldn't it? I'm very glad to see anybody in heaven who couldn't get there save by grace alone. And that applies to all of us, doesn't it? We've no more claim upon God than Nebuchadnezzar had, and he no more than we have. Greatness is nothing with God. The only thing that counts with God in us is faith, faith, faith. To believe in him is the greatest crown we can place upon his brows. To trust, to yield to his holy will. This is true religion, isn't it? To believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption, to crown him with all the honors and all the victorious crowns of all creation, and to believe that this will be his great end and destiny upon the eternal throne. This is faith. This is the kingdom of God. This is how it works and operates. In the weakness of the flesh, yes, because it's when we are weak, then we are strong. And it's when we are low, that then we are high. And when we are cast out and cast down, that's the time when the saints reign with their Redeemer. You find all this in the book of Daniel if you look carefully for it. If you look between the lines and the verses to see the hidden wisdom of God moving through it all, you'll never fail to be thrilled by reading your book of Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, this famous dream, the image, the head of gold, the shoulders and arms of silver, the thighs and the middle portion, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron, part of clay. And we know, of course, what it means. You've been over this ground, I've no doubt, 100 times and more. If you haven't, it's about time you began. How Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. You know what the Bible says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, thou shalt despise their image. Have you ever noticed how quickly you lose recollection of your dream? So vivid, sometimes so terrifying or so moving, sometimes so delightful that you wish you couldn't waken up, but you go on dreaming. When you awake, you try to recall some of your dreams. And yet how quickly they fade from the mind. Mysterious thing, dreaming, isn't it? They come and they go. Very few of your dreams you ever recollect. The poet and philosopher Coleridge had a tremendous dream one night. He'd been ill, and the doctors of the time where he lived, a long, long time ago now, the first half of last century, contemporary of Wordsworth and others, the doctor had given him one of these opiates, which they're perhaps over fond of giving even to this day, and it had cast him into a deep sleep. During his sleep he had a tremendous dream, and when he wakened up the dream was still vivid, and knowing what happens to dreams, he determined that he would write it down, and he took up his pen to put it all down before he could forget, when somebody knocked at the door and somebody came to him. He had to go, much to his dismay, and when he came back and sought to put down his dream in verse, he found that he could only recollect a very small portion of it. And so he wrote his Kubla Khan, the pleasure dome, the mystic surroundings, and all the world wishes that he could have completed it, but he couldn't. He could only write down that little bit which remained with him, which he'd made a few notes before he was called away, and the rest had gone. He often wished and prayed that it would come back to him again, but it never did. Strange that, isn't it? Dreams, dreams, dreams. Well, we could go on about dreams. They're very seldom, dear friends, of any importance at all. Yet people always want to know the meaning of their dreams, insofar as they can recollect them. They'll buy books which will tell you, of course, all that dreams mean. Because people are curious, they want to pry into the future. But you can dismiss them from your mind. You will never dream a dream that will be of any consequence at all, so far as this world is concerned. Dreams are simply the wanderings of the mind, of the spirit, when it's released from the trammels of the body. And it hasn't got the body to bother it anymore. The body is just as good as dead. It's slumbering. It has no influence at all upon the mind for the time being, and so the mind is free to wander. And that's what a dream is. It's no more important than that, but God sometimes has sent dreams, but when he has sent dreams, it's always been the matter of Holy Scripture. That they, certain things should be preserved. So, if you dream, it may be pleasant, it may be awful, but don't attach any significance to it. I dream tunes, and wakened up and put them down on a piece of paper before I could forget them, but they were fading so fast that I think that all I got down was a revised version of some tune I already knew. Now, I've always been disappointed. If God had ever intended me to compose music, he would have seen that that dream was permanent. But I don't suppose it was as great even as I thought it was when I was dreaming it. Yes, don't pay any attention to dreams, visions, impressions which come over you. Attach no importance to them. Say with Martin Luther, he says, I have determined that I will not be moved by impressions, visions, or anything except the Word of God alone. For all the guidance you'll ever need, all the knowledge of the future, is all in the Bible. And what isn't in the Bible is not for you to know. It won't be any use to you. It will only do you harm. Be guided, says Martin Luther, by the Word of God alone, and by nothing else but what God says in his Word. His Word is complete. Nothing will ever be added to it, nor taken away from it. It's all true from the beginning, and it's there for our guidance. And you're not going to get any special revelation about anything. Some of our dear friends are going around the world today, and it's no new thing at all. Why, even the stiff and starched Presbyterians up in the north of Scotland. Till fairly recently, and for all I know, there are some of them are still at it. They've got impressions, and even visions. And things are going to happen. There's going to be a high tide, and it's going to bring a lot of sand and overwhelm some village. And these stories lose nothing in the telling at all. And they passed down, and it actually came to pass, at least so the story runs. But who is any the better, or any the wiser for knowing that someone once had a dream, that there'd be a powerful wind and would bring the sand over some village so that it would be obliterated and never seen again? Suppose it were true, as I'm told it is true. Suppose it is true, and it was actually seen in a vision beforehand. It's worthless. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't tell me anything about God, you know, which I fear that good people imagine that they're getting today. When you examine them, when you really examine them critically, these motions of the Holy Spirit as they're supposed to be, telling people what's going to happen, or enabling them to speak in prophetic language. I've seen some of these things reduced to print. And the prophecy wasn't worth the utterance. It tells us nothing. It has no relevance whatever to the kingdom of God and its progress and its health. But people are more inclined to go in for these things than they are for the sober, diligent exploration of the Word of God. There aren't any prophets. The book is sealed. Prophets are only of use when the Word of God is being compiled and completed. That's the object of prophets. If we've got the whole of the Word of God, there's not been another word added for 2,000 years, and there's not going to be either. if the world goes on for another 10,000 years, which it won't. At least I don't think so. It goes on for another 10 days sometimes, I think I'd be surprised. Whatever, we don't know, do we? We're not given to know. We don't need to know. We don't want to know. We're not concerned to know how long the world's going to last or how short it will be. Our only business is to watch and be ready, with our loins girded and our lamps burning and oil in the lamps. That's what's enjoined upon us. Not to find out exactly when he'll come, for thou knowest not, the parable tells us, when the Lord will come. Not getting on very far with Daniel's image, are we? We're not going to either. You know all about it anyway, and we're talking all around it, because these things are important. And people are more concerned about what's going to happen when we reach the feet of the image. Oh yes, and the stone cut out without hands crashes against it, and the whole thing is reduced to rubble. Well, when's it going to happen? I'll tell you that. I can tell you the date, the hour, and the place. It happened 2,000 years ago. That's how I know the date. It happened when the Lord rose again from the dead and destroyed Satan's empire of sin and death. That was the stone cut out without hands. A stone cut out without hands means a heavenly stone, a heavenly kingdom, heavenly in its origin, owing nothing to the power of man in the shaping of it, in the cutting out of it. No, this stone came from God himself. And being a heavenly stone upon which rock Christ would build his church, it grew, it grew, and it grew. A stone grows. And it became a great mountain that filled all the earth. And it ground to powder all other kingdoms and destroyed them. The fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that is not a millennial kingdom at the end of the age. Because it is written, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now there's one thing which is fundamental to the millennial doctrine, which many of our good friends are used to propagating, and which we used to propagate ourselves, if the truth be told, at one time, before we began really to examine the whole situation. There is one thing which is fundamental to the earthly millennium doctrine. It is this, that all the kingdoms of the earth are already destroyed before the millennium begins. Whereas in Daniel's vision, this kingdom of God, which fills all the earth, is in conflict with all the kingdoms, and goes on to destroy them piecemeal. That's what it says. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and stand forever. No, not for 1,000 years. Not for 10,000 years, it'll stand forever. And there's only one kingdom which lasts forever, and that's not a millennial kingdom on earth. It is the kingdom of God in heaven. Oh, but you say, well, 2,000 years ago, it hasn't broken up all these kingdoms. But it has, you know. There's been no world empire since Rome fell. And there's not going to be. And you tell that to our American cousins, who imagine that the Russians, unless something is done about it, are going to dominate the earth. They can no more dominate the earth, dear friends, than I can dominate the earth. They've no more power than I've got. fact, I sometimes think they've got a good deal less. Yes, indeed. Because in the heart of the humblest believer, there resides the whole power and might of the kingdom of God. We are a holy people, a heavenly people, a peculiar people. But we don't see the kingdom of God reigning on. It all depends what you're looking for, isn't it? Go to these islands 2,000 years ago and see what the people were in this island, of which we are largely the descendants, with, of course, the intrusions of Anglo-Saxons and Jutes and Danes and Italians and French and all the rest of Europe mixed up. What applies to us applies to them too. The triumphs of the kingdom of God. The only enduring kingdom on this earth is the kingdom of God. The British Empire under Queen Victoria rose and fell within the space of 100 years. It began with Waterloo in 1815 and it ended on the fields of Flanders in 1914, exactly 99 years afterwards, or 100 years inclusive, if our arithmetic is right. Since when we become a declining power, until today we are a contemptible power, going round the nations of the world with a begging bowl, to try to help ourselves out after playing the spendthrift for half a century. Oh yes, what has happened to Britain? Well, she departed from the word of God the middle of last century, increasingly so, and now she's reaping her just reward. In other words, the kingdom of God has scattered us. We thought we were the kingdom of God, but we weren't. We were only the British Empire. There's many another institution has arisen which has thought it was the kingdom of God on earth and would last forever, like Hitler's Reich. It was going to last 1,000 years. It didn't last 10. Nor the power of Russia or America, for that matter, makes little difference either way, who or whatever they are. There is no permanent empire or kingdom on this world, and never will be. The only permanent kingdom is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And it works secretly, but it works effectively to the destruction of all other powers. And how is it done? What is the secret of its strength and of its might? This, dear friends, the preaching of the word of God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching, not only to save them that believe, but to destroy all the power of the evil one. The only power which Satan is afraid of is the power of the preaching of the gospel. Nothing else concerns Satan in the slightest degree. The only thing which he fears, and fear it he does, is the faithful preaching of the word of God. And he will do his utmost to destroy it and stifle it. He will slay the witnesses in the streets of the great city. His city, the city of this world. But after 3 days and a half, we'll find them on their feet again. And caught up to heaven, which means the superiority of the heavenly kingdom over all this world. And we are in heaven with the Son of God, though our feet are upon the earth. Our souls are not upon this earth. No, no. Our souls are in him, where he is, dominant, in the eternal city, reigning. Now, this is a kingdom worth talking about, isn't it? Far more important than a millennial kingdom, which is supposed to go on without any enemies at all. That's easy stuff, isn't it? Oh, yes. The only kingdom that matters is the kingdom that overcomes all evil and goes on overcoming and destroying it by weakness, being strong. and thy testimony overcoming the world when the world is at its highest and its greatest and its strongest and its wickedest. I'm glad we're alive, dear friends. I'm glad I'm alive, though for how long I couldn't tell. I'm glad I'm alive at the moment to have the privilege of enduring and preaching a little longer the kingdom of Christ to the overthrow of the portals and foundations of Satan's kingdom. The stone is still at work. Be of good cheer, brethren and sisters. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Our time has gone and we must therefore close. 860. I know thy hand upholdeth me, my Saviour and my God, and step by step I'll follow thee where'er thy feet have trod. 860.